Hey, as you take a seat this morning, make sure that you pull out your Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you're going to want to have your outlines out as well. Seeing shadows. And welcome this morning. Matt Taggart, are you here? Hey, Matt Taggart, is it your birthday? Happy birthday, Matt Taggart. I don't keep track of everybody's birthday, but very important people like Matt Taggart I keep track of, so... everybody say happy birthday to Matt at one point or another today. We are sitting right now, right before the Christian and Missionary Alliance's General Council. General Council begins tomorrow, on Memorial Day. And, we are going to be at General Council up in Spokane, Washington. Our entire staff team is headed on up there. In fact, a couple people, Kelly and Diana and the Rands, decided to drive to Spokane, which sounds horrible, but they are driving to Spokane and have headed up already and have been sending us little pictures along the way. The state looks snowy and full of water and all those great things. We get to fly over all of that tomorrow into Spokane, and we will be up there for the week. I really appreciate your prayers for this upcoming week. Our denomination is considering some changes to the statement of faith. Nothing too dramatic, nothing that you would probably freak out about or anything like that, but just giving some clarifying to some of the statements, and also considering changing some, or maybe just dropping one of the parts of the statement of faith, dropping a couple of words in order to broaden the scope of people that we have in the denomination for reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, we want that to be at the center, right? We want Jesus to be at the center of everything that we do here at this church and in our denomination. And so we get to go to 5 days of business meetings. I know, Vince Palacios, I know you'd love to be there. I know you and Trickett would love to be in the business meetings for the next 5 days, but we're going to have a good time up there, and we're just really praying that wonderful things will happen. This is the last council that John Stumbo will be president at. At the next council, we'll be nominating a new president for the CMA, and so this is a big year, a culmination year for our denomination as we look forward. By the way, the church offices will be closed all week long because we're not here this week. And so just wanted to mention some of that as we get into the word this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles, you want to open them up to that and turn to verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Let me pause there before I read the rest of the passage and just remind you, that's what we're talking about. What we're talking about in this passage is fleeing from something that is negative called idolatry, which is allowing something that belongs to God, His rightful worship, His rightful place, His rightful center of your life, and replacing it with something else, temporarily or permanently. But it is putting something else there. When we think of idolatry, we might think of somebody that sets up a little stone statue, makes sacrifices to it, gives it fruit or burns incense or those kinds of things. You see that in some stores still today here in the United States. Or you might think of somebody that prays to a physical idol of some sort, goes in and gets down on their knees in front of it. That would be a very small, limited picture of idolatry. Idolatry is anything that takes away from God's worship in our lives, the central place of worship in our lives. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say," Paul says. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel." Are not those who eat the sacrifices participating in the altar? What am I implying? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they are offering to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? I want you to be mindful, to be thoughtful of these verses. I want you to remember them as I read the background this morning. The background to these verses is found in the book of Exodus. In honor of God's word, in honor of us receiving God's word, would you please stand this morning? Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to be reading verses 4 all the way through 6. Let you take a second to get there. Let me get there. Exodus chapter 32, verses 4 through 6. And he, in this case, he is Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it and said, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. This is God's word for us this morning. Receive it from His mouth to your heart. You may be seated. 1 Corinthians 10, Exodus 32, 4 through 6. These two passages are intimately connected because they are speaking to us not only about idolatry, but they're speaking to us about the way that we replace the God of the universe with the things that are created and the things that we allow to get in the way of our worship with God. Let's really center up on what the purpose of this passage is about. It's really about fellowship. There's a couple of words that are in here. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." I'm back in 1 Corinthians 10, by the way. And then he begins to speak about communion, and he's using communion as a foundation for speaking to what? Idolatry. This is really not a passage that teaches us very much about communion. He's using it, though, as kind of a springboard to get into the conversation about idolatry. He's just trying to use it as an example. And so he talks about the cup, and he talks about the bread. But then he uses this word that in my version that I'm using, it says participation, right? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation? The bread that we break, is it not a participation? This is the word. Some of you are going to be familiar with this word, especially those of you that were around in the 70s. This is the word koinonia. Koinonia. We all had koinonia fellowships and koinonia groups and koinonia this and koinonia that. Koinonia, the idea of a fellowship, mutual fellowship. It's unity. It's union together. It goes beyond just a couple of people that get together and have a good time at a coffee shop. It's something that is deeper. It's something that is in Christ's body and blood. It is union with Him. Communion is what we call it. Co-union, communion, right? All of us together in union with Christ, remembering Him. It is intimacy. It's intimacy in the sense that we are united together with one another. It is a sharing of like-mindedness, a sharing of like-heartedness. It is truly participation, not observation, not looking from the outside in, but it is a participation. What is Paul's point? What is his point in talking about communion in this way? Is it to teach us something unique about communion? Is it to teach us what we should and should not do? We can certainly derive some of that from what he has to say. But the real purpose here is for Paul to say, don't you know that when you participate in communion, that those things that you're using, the bread and the wine, that they represent something. There's something that stands behind them. There's something significant that you are doing. It's a union. It's a participation. Those symbols are a participation with something that is deeper. And that deeper thing is Jesus Christ. That deeper thing that we participate in is the body and the blood of Jesus. These elements are representative of something that is far, far greater. Behind the elements is something deep. Something that is deep and connects with something deep in our souls. A genuine unity in Christ and a genuine unity with one another. It says that when we come to communion, right, we are supposed to make sure that we do not have conflict with one another. As we bring our offering to the altar, if we have conflict with our brother, spiritually speaking, brother, sister, someone in the fellowship, if we have conflict with them, we should set down our offering, walk away from the altar, make peace with that individual, and then return to make our offering to the Lord. Why? Because when you enter into koinonia fellowship, when you are in participation with Jesus, there's nothing that is more important. No human conflict is more significant. No sin should be, we should not be committed to any sin greater than what we are committed to Christ. We're supposed to confess our sins, be cleansed of them, be forgiven of them, be reminded again and again and again that we are fighting a battle that Jesus Christ has already won. That we are in a life that Jesus has already conquered, that we need to look to Him and keep our eyes on Him and remember Him. This is the essence of communion. If it was just about juice, if it was just about bread, if it was just about remembering something, the same way that if you go to a Dodger game, you might eat a Dodger dog and you might sit there and say, oh, this is nostalgic. This is what I did when I was a child. This reminds me of such good things. This reminds me of such warm things. Or you might go to an Angel game and eat an Angel dog and remember losing for most of your life. No, I'm just playing. Thank you, Josh, for the hat. I'm just playing. I love the Angels, actually. There's a nostalgia that exists, doesn't it? With smells, with foods. Foods that we eat at Christmas. Foods that we associate with Thanksgiving. Things that we associate maybe with our birthdays, favorite meals. That kind of thing. That's not communion. Communion, koinonia, intimate unity runs deeper than all that. He's trying to separate from the things that are nostalgic in our lives, which is how the Corinthians are looking at things. They're saying, hey, the physical world doesn't matter. God's conquered everything. It doesn't matter. We can do kind of what we want because nothing matters. If we end up sinning because we participate in something physical, then God forgives us. And if we look at some of these things that belong to idols, well, idols aren't really real, so we don't have to care about it and we can do whatever we want. And they're just running roughshod over themselves and over other people. And so Paul makes the point, don't you see that in your faith, in your practice, that you remember Jesus in communion and that participating in the elements of communion is actually connecting you to something that stands behind them, something deeper in the same way. Consider the people of Israel, verse 18. If you were to translate it literally from the original language, it would say, consider the people of Israel according to the flesh. So that's why it says nation of Israel, because it says in there, it's Israel according to the flesh. I would offer up to you that he's trying to point us backwards to verses 6 all the way through, about 11, right? 6 to 11, where he uses all of these examples of Israel acting not out of the Spirit of God, but out of the fleshliness of humanity. And all of the things, all of the negative things that they did. He's already given us the examples just a couple of verses earlier. It's easy for us to forget though, isn't it? It's easy for us just to pluck out a verse and say, oh, consider the nation of Israel. We generally would consider the nation of Israel and think positively. We generally look back and go, oh, that's a positive example. Think of the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And certainly the Levites did eat of the sacrifices, and even the people would eat of the sacrifices. Even that was part of the practice of Israel. I would offer up to you, it makes more sense to look back at what he was just talking about. And he's using this as a negative example. Which is why, on number 2 of your outline, I use the poopy emoji. Remember the poopy examples from Israel. These echoes of verses 6 to 11. Remember what it said in Exodus? They rose up. They made sacrifices. They ate. They drank. They played. They went on with life normally. They decided to take an object and say, this is the God. This is representative of the God that released us from Egypt. And so we're going to pray to this thing. And in so doing, not only violated the Ten Commandments that were literally being written on stone tablets for Moses right at the very same moment, but also violating everything that God had told them. That he was the one God. There was no other God like him. And there were no other human gods or demonic gods that were anything that could compare. He should never have any kind of an image that is made that represents him, because he is above all things that we could possibly physically create. God is spirit, Jesus said in John chapter 4. And he is above anything that we can imagine. For the Jews, that even meant he's above and beyond the temple. The temple cannot contain him. Because God is to be worshipped what? In spirit and in truth. He is greater and bigger and just more magnificent. As we sang this morning, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is this is vividly described in a section of the Old Testament Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, there is a section there called the Song of Moses. I don't know if you've ever read this. I don't know if you knew that Moses was he wrote Psalms and he was a songwriter. But this is the Song of Moses, and it represents a time period when Moses is handing off I got that wrong, didn't I? I've already read Exodus 32. This is Deuteronomy 32. And it represents the time. It's towards the end of Deuteronomy when Moses is handing off the mantle of leadership to Joshua. And so he writes a song about the history of the Israelites. And at the end of the song, he says, okay, now you have to memorize this and you have to sing it to your children and to their children for the rest of your days. So Moses really carefully crafts this song. I would read the entire thing, but you would fall asleep. So I will only read a section. I'm going to read a couple sections of it, but I'm going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm going to start in verse 15. It starts with this phrase, Jeshurun. It's on the screen there, Jeshurun. This was a pet name for Israel. This is like, you know, how some of you have pet names for one another. You know, hey, Pookie, hey, I don't know. Well, I don't have pet names, so I call my wife Babe. That's about it. But, you know, if you have a little pet name, this is so affectionate. It is so tender-minded that it doesn't even use, it uses a play on Israel's name. Israel properly pronounced is Israel. And so you could put a J in front of it, in other words. You know, you could go Israel in the same way as Jeshurun. It's a play on the Hebrew word of Israel. Jeshurun, my little Israel. You grew fat and kicked. You were filled with food. You became heavy and sleek or pudgy. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their Savior. Do you remember that? Do you remember the rock from the first four or five verses of the chapter? That it was the rock that followed them. The rock was Jesus Christ. The rock was what provided for them. Here it is in the Old Testament. You abandoned the God who made them. You rejected the rock, their Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods, angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Do you see that last verse? God the Father and God your mother. God the Father who made you, God your mother who birthed you. The complete picture of God who gave you everything, including your very life. And you decided that the way you wanted to live, and the things you wanted to do, the people you wanted to marry, and what they got you to be devoted to, you thought all those things were more important. That you had it. God, I've got this. No problem. Watch me. It's all going to work out. It says it makes him jealous because he made you for him. It's a jealousy that comes from the infidelity of a partner. You were participating with foreign gods. It angered him with their detestable idols. The cup of blessing, the body and the blood, is representative of Jesus. And what is being said here, that when you participate in any way with idolatry, you're not just participating with something that is a stone figure or some kind of just one-dimensional, like no big deal, idols aren't real, so it doesn't really matter kind of thing. You're participating, Paul says, with what? That which lies behind it. Paul uses the word demons five times in all of his letters in the New Testament. He uses that word four times in these couple of verses. So he wants to emphasize something, and I hope you heard it when I was reading it. He wants to emphasize that what pagan sacrifice they are offering to demons. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He is emphasizing that when we participate in things that are not honoring to God, that when our lives, when we allow things to come into our lives that are replacing the rightful worship of God, it is a demonic thing that is behind it. And it is trying its very best to destroy us. To something that is deeply sinister lies behind these things. It is destructive and it is demonic. Don't make any mistake about this. When God is supposed to receive our worship and we replace it with something else, subtly or overtly, it creates a situation to where we are pricking the jealousies of God. Because you were made for him and you belong to him. And when you participate in the body and the blood in communion, you are rightfully participating in Christ. But when you participate in things that don't belong to Christ, you are participating in something. You are having, it uses the same word, you're having koinonia, fellowship, unity with something that is demonic. Paul says the outcome of these things is your own destruction. I'm not asking you to avoid these things because I'm trying to be legalistic, in other words. I'm not trying to put rules or hedges around you that are going to keep you away from sin. I'm saying that participating in these idolatrous things are actually exposing you to things that are demonic. And if you think that you can participate at the table of demons and the table of the Lord all at the same time and put these things together, you're wrong. You belong to the Lord, not just 90%, but all. Not just part of you, everything. And God is jealous for you. He is jealous for your devotion. He is jealous for your love. I included it numerous times in the verses that I put at the top. The Lord's Supper. I included it from all three of the Gospels that are very similar to each other. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I love the Luke account more than any of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so I want to just alert you to it. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table." At table, that just meant the table that was on the ground. All of the disciples are reclining on the ground around it. I know we have a beautiful picture of the Lord's Supper there in the lobby. In reality, if we were to look at what it looked like in its time period, the table would have just been on the floor. And everybody was lounging around on pillows and each other and things like that. And that was very, very normal. Jesus said, he sits up and he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Isn't this interesting? Luke is the only one that does this. Everybody else starts with the bread and ends with the cup. Luke starts with the cup, goes to the bread, and then ends with the cup again. It's a very interesting movement. He's saying, "Take this cup and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." There was a distinct reminder at the very beginning of the meal that Jesus said, "I'm only going to participate in this. I'm only going to drink of this cup. I'm only going to do this when everything has come back together in the kingdom of God. When we are all in fellowship, in koinonia, in that communion with one another again." And then he took bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and he gave it to him and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after they had eaten said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The cup opens and it closes the Passover meal. It's a much broader and much bigger thing than just what we have created with a little tasteless piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice. There was something broader and more magnificent that really reminded them that at the Passover, the angel of death that was supposed to kill passed over those that were marked by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus was going to walk into that very evening, and his blood over their lives would be the cup that they would drink for the rest of their days, but that Jesus would abstain from until the day that they were all reunited and had koinonia fellowship around the table again. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture of what we are really supposed to be remembering. What a wonderful picture that the bread and the blood represent something that is far deeper. I love that he says it's participation, it's koinonia, it's unity. And he doesn't really explain to what depth. Some traditions say that it turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. I don't think that's true, but there are some traditions that think some traditions say that the body and the blood of Jesus is representative, but the presence of Jesus is right there. I would give that more credence. And some people say That it's just symbolic, and we are supposed to remember these symbols and remember that Christ is in us, and that we should remember Him in everything that we do. That it should not be just limited to one time a month or four times a month or 100 times a month. That it's supposed to be in all of the different walks of life that we're in. We have communion, koinonia, union with Christ. That's definitely what I believe. There's a reminder here that behind these elements stand spiritual forces that are beyond our comprehension, reminding us of Ephesians. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you would be able to withstand it in the evil day. And having done all, to do what? To stand firm. I just want to remind you, Christian, that the goal is not to kick Satan's butt. That's Jesus's job, right? You're not here to take out demons and to go into the spiritual battle just swinging around at things you cannot see. What is the goal of the believer? You are successful if you'll just stand firm. When the attack comes, you stand firm. You don't need to take more territory. Remember, Jesus already won that battle. But you also do not retreat and give away what Jesus has already conquered. You stand firm. Be encouraged by that. When I was a kid, I'd read about that armor of God, and I thought, man, I'm going in. I'm going to just kick some demon butt, and I'm going to go after it. Pardon if that is offensive. I don't mean to be so crass. I just mean to say I was going to get into that, and I was going to fight. I was going to fight, and I'm going to take territory for Jesus. Find me the gates of hell. I'm going to knock them down. Are you kidding me? Are you crazy? The demonic horde has been at it for thousands and thousands of years. You've been at it. The oldest of us here have been at it for, you know what, maybe 80, 90 years. You pose no opposition to them. You're fairly easy to figure out. If you're not standing with Christ, you're just an idiot out running around in the middle of the battlefield by yourself. Come together and stand firm. Jesus promises that He'll take care of the battle. I find great hope in that. I find great hope that when I talk to somebody about Christ and they're not responsive, Kelly prayed about that this morning, that my job is not to win them. My job is to stand firm and represent Christ well. It's His job to win them. It says that no person comes to the Lord because of me or you or anybody else. It's that we stand firm. We represent well. We carry the armor of God, and it's meant to help us to stand our ground. Let Jesus do the battling. Let Him get the credit. Who gets the credit for your salvation? In your testimony, are you the most amazing thing, or is Jesus the most amazing thing? It really should be about Jesus. Man, my testimony used to be long and involved, and it was all about all the bad things I ever did, and I realized somewhere along the way, I have got this all wrong. My testimony is about Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else matters. I don't care if you ever remember me, but you need to remember Jesus. We need to remember that behind the physical things that we think that we see, there are spiritual forces at play. I would even go so far as to say that what you and I see are really shadows. Shadows of something else, something that is spiritual. what you and I interact with. Like we look at our government, for instance. This is kind of popular these days, isn't it? We're about to head into, or we are into, I don't know if that we're ever out of it, another national election season. And so with that, there's going to be a whole bunch of candidates, and Christians get super worked up about it. I mean, they get out of their minds worked up about it. There are churches that are out there that I really believe could be rightfully accused of Christian nationalism, because being a Christian and being an American are the same thing to them. And so they put it all together, and they'll talk about politics from the pulpit all the time, and they talk about presidential elections and the candidates that they're for and the candidates that are the devil, and on and on and on. Behind these things that you see so clearly on CNN, Fox, MSNBC, whatever you watch, or none of them, hopefully, whatever you see out there, I'm just saying that's a shadow that's being thrown by something that is behind it. Like, what you see is not the real thing. This should compel us to look at things with spiritual eyes. It should compel us to look in our own lives and look for where the shadows are distracting us from the truth. The things in our lives that are super compelling shadows that could distract us, put us in the dark in our relationship with Christ. Paul says these things are demonic, and that you should not participate in things that are demonic when you are participating in the table of the Lord. Because I often default to being angry on the freeway, and I've been told by a few of you, you need to find a different illustration, I tried to write out some things that I thought were compelling. I have to admit, these are things that resonate in my life. There could be other things in your life. And I trust that the Holy Spirit right now would reveal to you what shadows are sneaking darkness into your life. Because I don't know if you realize, but when the Israelites back in the Old Testament, when they were worshiping the golden calf, they thought they were worshiping God. They said, "This is the God that took us out of Egypt." They thought that what they were doing was right. They thought it was all legit. It wasn't the way God told them, but it was the way they thought, "Yeah, this is good." It says they ate, they drank, they rose up to play. It's not a picture of like crazy idolatry, cult movement, everybody's going to drink Kool-Aid. It's a picture of normal. That's the whole idea. Paul says, that's an example to us. Don't, just because you're happy and everything's going well, don't let that fool you. Darkness can sneak in. I think of it in terms of the entertainment that we take in. Both the content of the entertainment. Sometimes we watch trash because there's something inside of us that wants to participate in that. And the amount of time. When your television set says, "Are you still watching? You're at 14 programs in a row and nothing's happened." And you click, "Yeah, I'm good. I'm just going to binge my way through this." Entertainment, both in content and in time, shadows that sneak in. When we spend that much time consuming entertainment, I have to ask myself, where's the space in my life for prayer, for scripture, for thoughtful worship? Information. Wanting to know what's going on in the world. Checking all the different news feeds that you trust. Finding out everything about some subject that 3 days ago you didn't know existed and didn't care about at all. But now you are going to be an expert on whatever it is that is out there, because you just don't want to appear like an idiot when you're at the proverbial water cooler at work or at home or with your children or with your parents or whatever. Information, not just the content of the information, but the amount of time that we spend collecting needless information, reading articles about things that in actuality don't truly matter. We have become an information overloaded culture. We used to say that people could know, you know, there were Renaissance men and women that just knew a whole lot about a lot of different things. It's now impossible. The knowledge base of the world is multiplying every 5 to 7 years, doubling. By the time we reach 2030, the knowledge base of the world will be doubling in under a year, every year, quicker. We will never keep up, but we try. Consumerism. Going online and purchasing things that we don't actually need. Oh my gosh, I feel so guilty right now. I own so many books that I've never read, that I thought would be a good idea, and have just gone onto the shelf. I read the cover, I read the back, I might have read the introduction, and that was it. I throw away books every year because I'm making space for more books. The ones I throw away I haven't read. The ones I haven't read are back on the shelf. Consumerism. And for you, it might not be books. For you, it might be stuff. Consuming. How about just going online and viewing things and adding them to your ever, never-ending wish list? The wish list of all the things you wish you had but can't afford. Looking at the car or the property or the thing that you wish you could have, feeding discontentment. Behind these things are demons, and they will distract you from God. Educationism. I made that up. Getting great grades or expecting great grades from your children. Education being more significant than your spiritual walk. I have to be careful of this in my own household. I want to make sure that my children know that walking with God is more significant than their education. But they still have to get good grades. And they still need to graduate. I remember when I was a student ministries pastor, I would ask the kids, what's the most important thing to your parents in your life? And 9 out of 10 kids will say, the grades I get at school. Nothing is more important than that. Christian parents and grandparents, make Jesus the main thing. I'm not saying education isn't important, but make Jesus the main thing. It's the most important thing. How do you embody that and how do you communicate that with your children? That their grades are important, but someday they're going to be in a life and nobody's going to give them a grade. There are no A's or B's for being a mom or a dad. I know. We grade each other against other people. We find other people that are doing a crappy job, and we say, I'm getting better grades. This is a false narrative in our lives. We in America have made education and knowledge a god. And we in the church have bought in. And finally, one that I wrote down because I felt convicted by the Holy Spirit to write this down during our worship this morning. The shadow in our lives of happiness, of wanting what we believe we deserve, and convincing ourselves that's what God has told us we deserve. God wants me to be happy, right? Yeah, that's totally what I read in the scriptures. I can really tell that God was super concerned about the happiness of people. Are you kidding me? Have you read the Bible? God is concerned with His glory and His glory being reflected in your life. Your happiness is not God's main concern. It's in there. Don't get me wrong. God doesn't want you to be miserable. But God wants you to be sold out for His glory most of all. Why? Because it will bring you the most happiness in your life. And I don't speak of your life just today, but your life. You got a lot of life to live when you belong to Jesus. Don't bail out on your marriage because of the shadow of happiness. Don't leave your family. Look to the patience and the long suffering of God. And look no further than how patient He's been with you. You, personally. Bring that kind of patience to your marriage. Bring that kind of patience to your family. Bring that kind of long-suffering love that doesn't even need to be loved back. God is so patient. We sang of it this morning. He is a good, good Father. I think of the father that I grew up with and how it warps my view of God. And I think, God is faithful and He will never leave you. He is good and He will never do wrong in your life. He is patient. He will never, you will never disappoint Him to the point where He's rejecting you and throwing you out. It says that what Jesus holds in the palm of His hand, nobody can steal. Even when you're trying to get away. God is more concerned about His faithfulness to the salvation that He brings and that He promises than He is about your happiness. Our happiness can be a terrible shadow that becomes more important than being faithful to God. I just bring up these things: entertainment, information, consumerism, educationism, happinessism. And I ask the question that I think the scriptures do. Do you make space for prayer? Do you make space for thoughtful worship? Do you make space for the reading and thoughtful response to the Word of God? Not just on Sunday, but using Sunday as a paradigm, as an example of what you should do every day of your life. Worshiping God in song and in jubilee. Worshiping God in the Word. Studying it and being thoughtful about it. Not just reading it and going, all right, you know, got my proverb for the day. Go. Genuinely praying. Praying in a thoughtful and focused manner. Are we participating in the table? Are we in union with Christ? Are we living our lives as an imitation of what we see Him live? Or have we allowed shadows to sneak in and to steal our joy? The Song of Moses concludes in a triumphant manner. And I want to read it to you as I close this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting in verse 36. The Lord will indeed vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. When he sees that their strength is gone and no one is left, not slave or free, he will say, where are their gods? Like, where are their gods now? The rock that they found refuge in. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let it be a shelter for you. See now that I alone am he. There is no God but me. I bring death and I bring life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue anyone from my power. I raise my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will take vengeance upon my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh. The blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, you nations, concerning his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his adversaries. He will purify his land and his people. He will purify his land and his people. God, when we are out of strength, when we are all done, when we have nothing left, steps into our lives and he slays the enemy and he brings hope into the heart of every one of us. This morning is a time to allow God to slay the shadows that have snuck in. And I believe that you know what they are. You know the things. If you were listed in verses 6 to 10, if your life was listed there, what would be the poopy examples in your life? What would be the things right this very moment that have taken the place of worship in your heart and in your life? Paul says, consider these things. Consider that you cannot mix up the table of demons and the table of Christ. He asks the question, who do you belong to? Who will be the object of your worship? God, thank you. Thank you for the easy things that you teach us, and thank you for the hard. Thank you for the moments, God, when we are just exulting in the wonder of your grace. And thank you that your grace digs down deep into our hearts and separates, God, the very motives of why we do things, that searches out things that started in a right place and have been bent into a wrong. God, I pray that you would pour your gospel truth into our lives and reveal to us the things that don't belong. And that, God, we would be quick and we would be decisive. That we would no longer eat at the table of demons. But that, God, we would feast at the table of Christ. That our communion would be rich. That our union would be intimate. That it would be truly the embodiment of koinonia in our midst. For the glory of God, by the power of Christ, and by the movement of his Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond this morning.